All right, we're studying in the book of Proverbs today. And if you would turn to Proverbs 11, 10, and 11, we're going to take these this couplet of Proverbs. They fit together. If you speak on one week, you'd be speaking the same thing on the next week for the second one. So we put them together and we speak of both of these Proverbs, Proverbs 11, 10, and 11. When it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth. And when the wicked perish, there is shouting. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. Now, the Bible is very clear in telling us that we are made in the image of God. God has made us in a unique fashion. Animals are not made in the image of God, but He has chosen to create a being that follows His image. And it also tells us that we are spirit, but we are spirit along with soul and body. It also tells us in John 4:14, that God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know, there's a lot of worship of God, or so-called worship of God, that is not in spirit. There's so much worship of God in flesh. But God tells us to worship Him in spirit. Now, thinking about these things will bring you to believe that all men, women, and children in this world are connected to each other by God's creation, and upon this creation, He has placed His image. I also know from Scripture that there is a special connection of believers to each other by another direct act of God called the new birth. How important the new birth is, and how neglected the teaching of the new birth is in so-called Christianity today. The new birth is everything to the believer, for the new birth grants entry into the kingdom of God. The new birth is the doorway through which a believer goes in order to know and to see the kingdom of God. But the new birth also places us in God's Spirit in order that our eyes be opened to the kingdom of God. You know, that very fact tells us that there's no use arguing theological questions with unbelievers. Unbelievers must come to God in the same way that believers come, through the new birth. And only through the new birth can they see the kingdom of God. And it's fruitless to try to argue with one that can't see and tell them about things that you can see because you have experienced the new birth. Now, the new birth is the second creative act of God. For we are called new creatures. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now, those who say that old things have not passed away have not experienced the new birth. That's a fact. Jesus Christ said through His word that we are new creatures, new, newly created. Old things are gone. But without this direct act of God that takes place, without the new birth, each man, woman, boy or girl still has God's mark upon them, which connects them together, for they all have God's stamp upon them, which reflects His image. God is without a body, but we are not without a body, so therefore the image that God is talking about is not the body. There are many aspects of God's image, but several important God-like qualities include the fact that we are given language, we are given creativity, we are given love, we are given holiness, immortality, and freedom. And another one that pertains to our Proverbs for today concerns justice, or another way of saying it is fairness, justice. What a wonderful word that is, justice. And that is part of the image of God that God has placed within us. God is a God of justice, and He has implanted that attribute into His creation, which reflects His image upon His creation, justice. We have the attribute of justice within us because that is part of the image of God. The desire for justice appears early in the human mind and is easily seen in the smallest of children, who will early on say that when favoritism is shown, and I'm sure you've heard this many, many times, that's not fair. It appears in the smallest of children. Where does that come from? When they don't get the big cookie like the sister got, that's not fair. I didn't get the big cookie like my sister got. And that appears right away. Where did that come from? Where did that attribute come from? It came from God, who implanted His image in all of us that way. This desire for justice is in all of God's creation as pertaining to man. There is no human mind that does not contain this desire, for God has included this godlike quality in all men, all women, all boys and girls, for justice shows God's image. Now, within the sinful nature of man, this desire is easily distorted. Satan is interested in distorting or shutting off the image of God, is he not? And if you look at all the attributes of God, Satan has an active program to shut them off or to distort them. And he uses the sinful nature of man to do this and distort that. But sometimes justice is only desired for oneself, but not extended to others because of the sinful nature of man. Now, the Old Testament word for just means straight. It means upright. It means perpendicular. And the New Testament word for just means equal, equal treatment for those under authority. Did you notice that God made us to walk upright? Did you notice that the animals do not walk upright? Now, you have apes, but they're not walking upright. They're walking down. But we're designed to walk upright. We're designed to be perpendicular to the ground, a symbol of justice walking throughout the world. God made us that way. So the Old Testament word means straight, upright, and the New Testament word for just means equal, equal treatment for those under authority. When we say that God is just, we are saying that He always does what is right. Can you imagine that? Always doing what is right. Anybody see themselves in that group? Wouldn't it be wonderful to always do what was right? Well, Jesus Christ did. He always did what was right. But I have not always done what was right. I'm imperfect. But the word just and the word righteous are identical in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they mean essentially the same thing. It has to do with God's actions. God's actions are always right and fair. Now, a lot of people would argue with that by looking at example. But God is God. God is perfectly just. And if we don't think he's just, then we're in error, because God's actions are always right and fair. He's righteous, he's just, and he's established moral government in the world. God has laid down principles which are holy, which are good, and he then added to those principles consequences which are just and fair for violating those principles. You do that at home with your children. These are the principles that we live by in this home. If you do not follow these principles, there are consequences. Every time you do that, you uplift justice. You uplift the attribute of God called justice. When you fail in that, you're distorting the image of God in your home. Justice. Furthermore, God is totally impartial in administering his government. God does not condemn innocent people. God does not let guilty people go free. You say, well, look at all the guilty people that will go free. Well, there's a judgment coming for those people. All acts will be judged. He does not let guilty go free. Peter said in the book of Acts, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. My, how a judge should have that above his bench. God is no respecter of persons. You know, the rich come into the courtroom, the poor come into the courtroom. They ought to be judged according to the law, not lenient because they're poor, not lenient because they're rich, and then the poor middle class gets justice. There ought to be justice without respect of persons. And then Peter also says in 1 Peter 1:17 that he is a God who impartially judges according to each man's work. God's treatment is never harsher than the crime demands. You know, that's not true in the world today, is it? Sometimes there's harsh treatment for small offenses, and sometimes there's lenient treatment for great offenses. But God is truly just, and he always acts in harmony with his holy nature. He must show his displeasure with sin by opposing it and punishing it wherever it exists. God cannot enact a holy law. He cannot threaten a penalty and then take no action when his law is broken. My, how he demonstrated that with Jesus Christ, did he not? God's justice demands that he will not overlook the guilty. You know, God early in the Word of God declared that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, if that was the end of the story, all of us would be in hell, would we not? If that was the end of the book, all of us would be doomed. He says that the wages of sin is death. God's justice is perfectly demonstrated in the fact that he has given his only begotten Son to pay those wages. God could not overlook our sin. God could just not let us in to his holy temple. But the sin wages had to be paid. And he asked his only begotten Son to pay those wages. Why? Because he's just. And by doing that, he kept his perfect justice. Without doing that, we would have been doomed. But he has not neglected those wages, even to the need to provide a substitute. Now, this justice, this attribute of the image of God, has been implanted in you and in me. Oh, how important it is in our homes to be just. You know, if you say that this will happen if you do this and not carry it out, then you are distorting the image of a holy God who is perfectly just. So we are given justice because we are created in the image of God. Now back to our proverb. When this justice is prevalent in the city and in the country and in the world, it is natural to rejoice. And that is what our proverbs express. You know, our very nature, our very image of God brings out rejoicing when justice is expressed. When God's image is clearly presented in the world, there will be rejoicing, for God's image is perfect. So our proverbs for today so state, when it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth. And when the wicked perish, there is shouting. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. Now, using a math term, may I use a math term? But using a math term, we can say this proverb expresses a direct proportion. A direct proportion says that when this number goes up, another number also goes up. That's a direct proportion. This proverb says, when things go well with the righteous in the city, then things go right for everything in the city, and there is rejoicing. And contrarily, when the wicked mouth is in power, the people of the city suffer. Now that seems familiar today in our world, does it not? We have people in power who are wicked, and the people suffer. When you see suffering in the people, you know that there is wickedness in leadership positions. You know, I remember as a 7-year-old boy in 1945, I remember well the fall of the Nazi Empire, and I remember well the news reports of the death of that wicked, evil leader, Adolf Hitler. Some of you remember that also. And I also remember the hanging by the feet of the one who aligned himself with Hitler to form the Axis. Remember, we had the Axis and the Allies. That was an interesting use of the words. But this proud man of Italy named Benito Mussolini flipped a coin and it came up Hitler. And he went with Hitler, he went with the Axis, and he ended up ignominiously, if I can use that word, hanging by his feet with his mistress. What a sight that was to a 7-year-old boy. And we have seen example after example of the falling of the wicked in our time. Recently, we saw the slaying of the dictator Gaddafi. Remember his proud look. Remember his beautiful uniforms and beautiful clothes as he proudly displayed himself to his people, who apparently hated him but smiled politically. And then we saw him dragged out of a culvert, a drainage culvert, hiding. the proud look gone. And a similar scene was given to us in the death or in the capture of Saddam Hussein in the hole. And then we saw the rope slipped around his neck and he was hung. And then also we saw the enemy who killed so many on 9/11 as he cowered behind a young wife, one of many, pushed her in front, but the bullet found its target and he was killed. But what followed these falls from power was an outpouring of rejoicing by the peoples who had been unjustly treated. You remember the young people who danced in the streets of New York and Washington after the announcement that bin Laden was dead. Now I realize that all of these people are not the righteous, but they are people who have been created in the image of God. Their motives may not be pure, but they still have the desire for justice. You know, I think even in the protests that are against the social and economic inequality, that high unemployment, the greed, the financial corruption that we have seen recently in Wall Street, the motivator behind much of what that we see is the desire for justice. You know, vast amounts of money change hands on Wall Street for doing little but knowing how to manipulate the financial system. That's clear. But in the doing of it, legal though it may be, it is perceived to take money from the poor and the middle class, and so it moves people to act. You know, it's interesting, if you have an IRA, how fast it falls, but how slow it rises. You've seen that. The stock market goes down, boo, it goes way down, but then the stock market goes back up to where it was, but it only goes halfway. What happened? Who reached in and took the fees out of those transactions? All kinds of legal maneuverings to take money from the middle class, because that's where all the bonuses come from. But many people see this as income redistribution of income from the poor and the middle class to the rich, not a redistribution by the government, but by a corrupt financial system with clever people who know how to move money from your IRA into their bank account. Now, a lot of that is unknown. We have no facts to prove those things, but there's many manipulations that are going on in Wall Street. And many people see this as free enterprise going amok, as free enterprise which is unjust and unfair. And what moves those people in Egypt, and what moves those people in Syria to put themselves at risk? Many have been killed. You may say, well, they're just rebels. Well, our country was built on rebels, and they were fighting for against an unjust system. Our history is such a desire for justice. Now, where the desires for justice take the protesters will be distorted by their sinful nature, and there will be corrupt men who come in and steer them in places that are wrong. They'll take advantage of those desires. But those desires emanate from the image of God in which they are made, the desire for fairness, the desire for justice. But the best situation for rejoicing concerns the righteous. For when it goeth well with the righteous, we're told, the city rejoiceth. Proverbs 29:2 tells us, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. You know, the most prominent story in the scriptures that explains this is, of course, the story of Esther and Mordecai, and how the wicked in that story seem to have the strategy for victory. Remember that Haman was in charge, unrighteous though he be, and he declared the Jews to be enemies of the state. He was in authority. He had the authority to say that. But God, the God of justice, turned this evil into good. And all of Haman's plans for their destruction turned to their own destruction. And when God's plan came about, what did the people do? They rejoiced. Listen to Esther 8, 15 and 16. This is after the destruction of Haman the plotter. You know, you plot the destruction of others, be careful, because you're plotting your own. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. They saw Haman and his sons hanged on the gallows, looked at the justice of God, looked at the protection that God had brought to their lives, looked at Mordecai, who was elevated from a humble place, and they rejoiced and were glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews. They wanted a party too. They wanted to have that joy too. Can I be a Jew to enjoy this? For the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now, you know, it's interesting to know that the Jews still party about this. This event that took place so long ago, they continue to rejoice annually for this great victory as they celebrate the Feast of Purim. Still partying, still rejoicing, still feasting. And you know what they do during this celebration? They continue to display hatred. For whom? Haman. He is the enemy the Jews love to hate. When Haman's name is read out during public chanting in the synagogue, and in this ceremony it occurs 54 times, they love to hate him 54 times, the congregation engages in noisemaking to blot out his name. They know that Haman's going to be spoken, and they start making noise to blot out his name. There is even a practice of writing his name on two smooth stones and knocking them together until his name is blotted out. Haman. Some write the name of Haman on the soles of their shoes, and at the mention of his name, they stamp their feet as a sign of contempt. 2,400 years they've been doing this. 2,400 years. They also have a special rattle that they used during this celebration to further blot out his name. But you know, God's deliverance from Haman's evil deeds and God's perfect justice, how God stepped in just at the right time, how he came in on the white horse and the white hat and rescued the Jews. 2,400 years, and they continue to celebrate, and they continue to stamp out Haman's name. Now that's joy that lasts. But Mordecai was a man who feared God, and he operated by God's standards of justice and charity toward men. He was a virtuous man. He was a man of integrity, a man whose acts and motives were known to be based upon the highest of values. And because God placed him in a position of power, the Bible tells us that the Jews had light, they had gladness, they had joy, and they had honor. The man in power who brings gladness will be a man, as Solomon brings to mind in Proverbs 16:17. He will be a man whose ways please the Lord, a man who maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. The people will know his virtues. The people will know his honesty. They'll know his fairness. And they will live in rejoicing for having a man in authority who lives on a higher plane. Isn't that our hope? To live under such a leader? You know, our hope, of course, is to live under Jesus Christ. But while on this earth, we want someone who is like this. You know how often we read of the evaluations of the kings of Judah and the kings of the northern kingdom. I went online and I attended the Hall of Fame and the Hall of Shame for the kings of Israel. It takes longer to go through the Hall of Shame than it does through the Hall of Fame. All of the kings in the northern kingdom are in the Hall of Shame. 14 were given a report card with one grade, and that grade was bad. You know, King so-and-so, bad. How'd you like to have that by your report card? Just one grade, bad. 2 were given mostly bad. They might have done a few good deeds. 1 was given extra bad, really bad. But the grade that was called the worst, how'd you like to have your children come home with a report card that says, "This is the worst child in the class"? That would upset someone, wouldn't it? But the worst was received by Ahab. Ahab, what a pair. Remember his wife's name? Jezebel. Jezebel. Boy, we got a lot of Jezebels walking around these days, don't we? But he was the evil king, Ahab. Now, the grades of the kings of Judah were a little better, but not by much. Within their hall of shame, there were 4 bad kings, 2 bad mostlies, 3 wicked, this is another category, 2 worst, and then there was one called devilish, and that was Queen Athaliah. That's the grades of the southern kingdom who were bad. Of 19 kings of Judah, 8 were fit for the Hall of Fame, 4 with grades of good, 2 with grades of mostly good, and 2 declared to be the best kings, Josiah and Hezekiah. So of the 38 kings of Judah and Israel, after Solomon, not including Solomon, David, and Saul, this was the divided kingdoms, only 8 are declared good kings. Can you imagine that? Out of 38 kings, 8 were declared good kings, kings which caused rejoicing in the land. You know, it's no wonder that both kings ended up in exile and eventual collapse and banishment of the nation. But from this example in the scriptures, you see how important it is to have righteous leadership. You know, look what takes place in your place of work. Do you have righteous leadership? Look what takes place in your church. Do you have righteous leadership? Or look what takes place in any place where leaders function. An indication of righteous leadership is a rejoicing people. So if you have a rejoicing people, you can find righteous leadership. But an indication of wicked leadership is a mourning people. For everything rises and falls on leadership. You know, I saw this saying one time several years ago, but it's a good one. And it went like this. A leader is one who knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. And I like that word way, because in that you can substitute Jesus Christ. A leader is one who knows Jesus Christ, who is the way. He attaches himself to Jesus Christ and walks in the path of Jesus Christ, walks that way. And then he shows others that way. Isn't that a wonderful leadership quality? To know the way. But not only to know the way, but your life reflects that way through your walk. And by that walk and by your mouth, you tell others of the way. Now that's the leadership that brings rejoicing in the city, that brings rejoicing in the church, that brings rejoicing in your place of work. How we long for that kind of leadership. But you know, our longings will be satisfied, will they not? Because we follow the leader, the great leader, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much for giving us your wonderful word. Lord, we love to eat on the word. Yes, it's good to have feasts and eat the food of this world, but there is no food like the food that you give us in your word. And thank you, Father, for this. Bless our pastor as we go into our service. And Lord, may our ears be captured by your word this morning, for we ask it in Christ's holy and matchless and lovely name. Amen.